Now, this evening we return to our series of studies in Luke's Gospel. And so, if I could ask you to turn in God's precious word to the 12th chapter of Luke, we'll pick up our reading where we left off just before Christmas, which will be verse 13. I'm going to read through to verse 21. In this section from verse 13, I think it was down to about verse 35 or so, many, many years ago, I did a one-off on that particular section. And so some of the illustrations and material from that sermon I've incorporated into this, but a lot of new material. So let us read from verse 13. This is the word of God. Then one from the crowd said to him, that is said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Amen. So reads the reading of God's precious and infallible word. It's been said that preaching is the fine art of talking in someone else's sleep. It's one of the occupational hazards of the preacher, you know, trying to keep people's attention. It can be disconcerting when heads start to drop or nod as people fight sleep. And people can very easily find themselves in the company of Eutychus. Remember that young man in Acts chapter 20, verse 9, when Paul's preaching in Troas. And it says that Paul preached and continued his message until midnight. And Eutychus was obviously fighting sleep and fell into a deep sleep. And they ended up, as you know, falling out of the window. So perhaps, well, preachers do take consolation from the fact that the likes of the Apostle Paul couldn't hold people's attention when he preached. It will certainly happen to lesser preachers. In fact, when we turn to the prince of preachers, and I'm not talking about C.H. Spurgeon. In this case, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, there were people who were part of his congregation and they heard him preach, but they didn't really listen to what he had to say. One such incident is found here in the passage that we've just read together. A great crowd had gathered to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to them about time and eternity and about hypocrisy. He's speaking to them about hell. He's telling them that if they fear God, they don't need to fear anything else. And as Jesus is preaching, this man elbows his way to the front of the crowd and interrupts Jesus in the middle of his sermon. And he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus has been preaching about the loftiest of things, the most elevated of truths. And this guy can't wait for the Lord to stop talking about heaven and salvation and God and forgiveness and the Trinity. And he wants Jesus to get to more interesting stuff, stuff that would interest him. This is the quintessentialist naturalist. This is the quintessential naturalist. This is the materialist. No interest in the spiritual at all. He just can't wait for Jesus to get on to his subject. He doesn't care about the Son of Man. He doesn't care about confessing him before the angels of God. He doesn't care about the things that he can't see. He doesn't care about heaven. This man is rooted in the here and now. He's anchored to this earth. And he's not even embarrassed. He's not even ashamed. He thinks he's the macho guy who can push his way to the front, and he will have his say, and he will get his grievance heard. And it's not a question, is it? You notice that? He doesn't come with a question, he comes with a command. He says, "Teacher, you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We don't know much about this man, but one thing we do know, that inheritance that he wasn't getting had become this man's entire life. You know, the birds would never sing as sweetly, the flowers would never bud as brightly until he got the money that was coming to him. Now, think about this. He's standing in the presence of the Prince of Preachers. He's standing in the presence of the Son of God. Standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he listens to Jesus preach and teach about false religion, about the deadly danger of hypocrisy. Jesus has warned them not to worry about what men may say and what men may do, because the worst that men can do is kill your body. And Jesus is saying, you better worry about God, because he's the one that can send your soul to hell. You have to worry about what God thinks. And he's calling this congregation, this vast crowd, he's calling them to some very serious considerations. He's been talking to them about honoring the Son. You know, verses 8 and 9. When he says, you know, confess me, confess the Son of Man before men, and then you will be confessed by the Son of Man before the angels of God in heaven. Rather than denying him and being denied by him before the angels, he says, you know, you get your perspective right. Realize that God is judge. Realize that Jesus Christ is Savior. And then Jesus, as we saw at the tail end of last year, goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit, how important it is not to blaspheme the revelation which comes from the Spirit of God, which is about Christ. Because if you don't accept the Holy Spirit's revelation, you can't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. Very, very serious issues. And all this man can think about was his deceased father's money. That's why Jesus turns to this man and says to him in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now that's an unsympathetic response. Man. That's not an endearing expression. You know, that's like saying, "Mister." You know, it's a term of distance. That's a title that's used for a stranger. "Man, I don't know you, and I don't know anything about you. I have no relationship with you." It's a term of distance. "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Jesus is saying, you're turning me into a county court judge. You're turning me into a lawyer. That's not why I came. I didn't come to settle disputes between quarreling brothers. You know, that can be a spin-off from having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationships are mended. But that's not the primary reason why Jesus came. It's interesting how often in talking about Jesus, people are more than happy to, you know, settle for that type of Jesus. You know, the type of Jesus who is a teacher. That there are people who say, like this man, teacher. Jesus is a teacher. And if we just follow his principles, you know, the principles that he laid down, if we just follow those principles, then disputes and families and communities will be settled. But listen, friends, if Jesus came to be a teacher, you have to conclude that he's a miserable failure. Because don't you remember the rich young ruler that came running up to him with that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what was the result of that teaching? The young man went away sorrowful. There are others who will settle for Jesus as a great example. You know, we just follow his example. And then disputes between people, families, communities, and nations will disappear. You know, people sometimes wear the little bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And the idea is, well, you just follow what Jesus does. You just follow his example. And then you'll be free from all disputes. You'll know what to do in any given situation. And I guess it can be, you know, helpful sometimes to take a step back and think, well, what would Jesus do, you know, as a believer in a situation? You're trying to assess how would the master react. You want to be a follower of him. I think the danger of that little WWJD bracelet is, you know, people then can slip into the mindset, you know, that salvation is by, you know, doing something. You know, salvation is by works, and that's one of the dangers of it. But basically, is that correct at the end of the day? You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Is that right? If I just follow his example, you know, things would be a lot better. Well, you know, when you think about that, if Jesus came to be an example, really, his example mocks me. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, it would be like me watching a concert pianist as he played one of his most intricate compositions, you know, with his fingers flying over the keyboards. And when he's finally finished, you know, standing up, stepping aside and said, right, you've watched me. You see the example. Now, you sit down there and do it. And his example mocks me, doesn't it? Because there's no way I could attain that. And it's the same with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is perfect. And there's no way that you or I can attain perfection. And what I'm saying, beloved, is Jesus didn't come merely to teach or give an example. He didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. The Lord Jesus Christ came to take men and women, boys and girls, who are spiritually dead and make them alive. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's why he broke into this scene of time in order to save men and women. And without that, we miss the reason for his coming. He came to save. And that's why Jesus said to this man, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And then Jesus turns from the man. And he addresses this vast crowd. And he says to them in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. My friends, if there is one statement that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that should be hung everywhere in our modern Western society, it's beware of covetousness. You know, we don't really take covetousness seriously, do we? We tend to think that God gave Moses 9 really good commandments, and then he just threw in the 10th one about covetousness, you know, just to round it off. People will confess to stealing. People will confess to lying. They'll confess to adultery. They will even confess to murder. But covetousness, is covetousness ever confessed? I mean, is it ever taken seriously? What is covetousness? Covetousness is wanting more and more and more of what you have enough of already. And Jesus said, you beware of it. You beware of wanting more and more of what you have enough of already, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Yet you and I are living in a culture surrounded by people who are experts in creating in us a desire to accumulate things. Everywhere you and I turn, we are bombarded with the message that we need something other than we have. And life won't be complete unless we have it. You know, we've seen it in the television ads in the lead up to Christmas. I think there was one ad for, I think it was for a bed or something like that. And it was, the tagline was, your Christmas will not be Christmas unless you have this to sleep in. You know, it's something that you need. We've seen it on 101 billboards, haven't we? We've seen it hung, we've heard it sung on and jingles on the radio. It's in full color magazines, in the ads in magazines. We're told life consists of the things that we possess. You have to have this, or your life's not going to be complete without it. You know, friends, that's why we're involved in the greatest junk business the world has ever seen. And it is junk, isn't it? You know, yesterday's new car becomes today's trade-in and is on tomorrow's scrap heap. Yesterday's mansion is today's boarding house, and it's tomorrow's slum. Yesterday's latest style is in today's wardrobe and in tomorrow's charity shop, or put in a rags bag. And yet we pursue these things. We're like the donkey with it, you know, with the carrot in front of it. And as the donkey moves, the carrot moves. And, you know, the donkey never gets the carrot. And that's always the promise with these things that are advertised, you know, in this materialistic society, always the promise, but never the fulfillment. And that's why Jesus says, you know, you beware of covetousness. And then in order to nail that truth home in the minds of this crowd, and indeed our minds, Jesus tells this parable of the rich farmer. Now, looking at it as an outsider, this farmer would be a success in any culture. We know that he was a man of wealth, because verse 16 tells us that the ground of the farmer, the ground of a certain rich man, yielded plentifully. You know, in the first century or in the 21st century, money is a mark of success. People are not measured by what they are, but by what they have. It was true then, and it's true now. And just by way of clarification, that's not to say that having wealth is wrong. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. Abraham was wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was definitely wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, they were all wealthy. Friends, the Bible doesn't say wealth is wrong, but it does say wealth is dangerous. You know, for every text that tells us about the benefit of wealth, you know, there are 9 that warn us of the dangers. It's a bit like the fly and the flypaper. The fly lands on the flypaper and says, "My flypaper." But when the flypaper says, "My fly," the fly's dead. So it's one thing to have money. It's something else when money has you. So he's wealthy. But there's something else that we would admire about him. He's also industrious. He made his money by working for it. You know, this isn't wealth arising from some Bitcoin investment. He's a farmer. And when farmers rustle a living from the soil, they do so at the sweat of their brow. We would have admired this man. We would have admired him for his industry. Up early, to bed late, he worked hard. And certainly the Bible doesn't put that down. The Bible commends hard work. The Bible condemns a sluggard. You know, you won't get any comfort from Scripture if you're a sluggard. So here's this man, and something else you would admire about this man. He's wealthy, he's industrious, and he's progressive. You know, he has this land, and he has worked it. If the problem in the early days was production, the problem now is storage. And he says within himself, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." My friends, we admire that. But progress can be deceptive. If you're making progress, but you're going in the wrong direction, if you're making progress, but going in the wrong way, you're not really going anywhere. But there you have it, an admired, rich, industrious, progressive man. Everything seems to be going his way. Until this incident that Jesus talks about. And if you can picture the scene, you know, the rich man in his house, sitting across the table from him is the architect and the town planner. They got the blueprints out in front of them. And the farmer saying, "You know, I was once the best known farmer in Jericho. And then I had the best farm in the whole Jordan Valley. You know, boys, when this project is finished, I'll not only be the best known farmer in Israel, but I will have the biggest known farm in Israel. I'm going to build bigger and better." And the architect and the town planner, you know, they're looking at the plans and the site, and they're keen to move the project forward because, you know, this is going to be good for the economy. And the rich man shows them to the door. There's handshakes and smiles all round. He shuts the door against the night. But even though he's been up late for weeks, he can't sleep because the adrenaline is flowing. It is pumping. And he goes back to his desk and he reworks his figures. So much for the new barns. So much for the new house. So much for insurance. Look at verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be many. I will say to my soul, is this an indication? I know it's only a parable, but is this an indication that he lived alone? He lived alone, and when he had a conversation with himself. I mean, it would have been a little window into something good about this guy if he had said, you know, I'll say to my wife, or I'll say to my family. This is a miser. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. You take your ease, you eat, drink, and be many. You're set up for life here, soul. You're set up for a life of leisure. Soul. It's in the singular. The man lived in the singular. He thought in the singular. He had a conversation in the singular. He said thus with himself. He has it all. Take your ease. Means retire. Eat, drink, and be merry. Blatant hedonism. Eat, drink, and party. That's the materialist motto, isn't it? You know, you only go around once, so make the most of it. Eat, drink, and party. Do it while you can. Have an ease up. And as Jesus is telling this story, try to think about this young man who elbowed his way to the front of the crowd and asked the question. You know, that this young man is thinking, well, he's been dreaming, hasn't he? He wants this inheritance, or his share of this inheritance. That this is the type of man that he wanted to be. He wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. He wanted to live it up. That's why he asked the question. I want the money. And you know, he's not alone in that type of thinking. Whether it's 1st century or 21st century, that's how people think. And the problem with this man in this story is that he forgot three things. He forgot God, he forgot others, and he forgot his own mortality. These are bad things to miss. He forgot God, he forgot others, and he forgot his own mortality. And then comes the surprise, then comes the sting in the tail, verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Fool, meaning you mindless, ignorant, destitute of knowledge and truth, fool. This night, your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? This is the materialist's worst nightmare. Somebody else gets it all. You can think of laughing heirs to fighting the inheritance, or in this case, two brothers fighting over it. Fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. The actual Greek says, this night they demand your soul. God is plural. In the Hebrew, Elohim. They, God, the Trinity, the very Trinity that Jesus had been referring about in verses 5 to 12, they are going to require your soul. How foolish to make all your grandiose plans and forget God, forget others, and forget your own mortality. James says in his little epistle, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year or so there, and we'll engage in business, and we'll make a profit. But you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. He says you're a vapor. You're a mist. You appear for a little while, and then you vanish away. He says you ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we'll do this, and we do that. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. And of course, if you're going to say that, if you're bringing God into the equation, saying, if the Lord wills, you're going to be careful to do the right thing with the Lord. Because there will come a moment in time. Jesus informs us of this here. There will come a moment in time where God will say, this night, or this day, this night your soul will be required of you. Friends, here's a parable of a man that prepared for every contingency, and he ignored life's greatest inevitability. The rich man dies, and he's carried to his grave. And everyone in the town's there. And the mayor gives the eulogy. He was a great man. He was a successful man. He made it to the top. And turning to the young people at the funeral, he's saying to them, you know, if you're going to admire anybody, you young people, you admire this type of man. You know, he was the best barn builder in the whole of the Jordan Valley. And over the grave they put an elaborate headstone with birth date and death date, some poetic words of praise. But that night the angel of the Lord visited that cemetery, and over that tombstone he wrote one single solitary word, F-O-O-L, fool. This fellow's no atheist. He's as religious as the next fellow. But beloved, if you believe that God exists and yet you live your life as though God didn't exist, God says you're a fool. You know, the game of chess, some of you like playing chess. And the game of chess seems to be a kind of parable of life. All kinds of pieces. You know, you got the pawns that are expendable. There are pieces that have the dignity of a bishop, the maneuverability of a knight, the power of a queen, the value of a king. But the game, when it's over, you all get put in the same box. It's a parable of life, isn't it? We play the game, we jump some, we're jumped by others. Some have the dignity of a bishop, the power of a queen, the value of a king. But you know, at the end of life, when we breathe our last, we're all put in a box. What Jesus is saying to you is this, you know, sometime, some place, Jesus is saying, ask the question, what are you living for? Now, that's not a question you ask when you're young. You know, when Jonah, Anna, and Joseph, when you have your whole life in front of you. Now, that's not the type of question you ask when you're young. You know, what are you living for? It's not a question you ask when you have all your dreams ahead of you and all that you hope to do in the coming years. And you sometimes, those of us who are older, we sometimes ignore that question when we're in the middle of the muddle of life. But sometimes Jesus says, you go out into the cemetery. You take a walk around the cemetery and you walk around those graves. And you ask yourself, what am I living for? In the light of my mortality, what am I living for now? And what I'm living for now, what impact is that going to have for me in eternity? That's why Jesus, you know, says, you know, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's why Jesus says, beware of wanting more and more of what you have enough of already, because your life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things you possess. If you haven't used what God gives you, or you haven't used what God does give you for his glory and for the benefit of others, and if you haven't dealt with your own mortality and prepared for eternity, you're a fool. And the application of the story, the final point, verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's a fool. He's mindless because he hasn't given consideration to God, and he's going to face God, and he hasn't done anything to help others, and he could have purchased souls for eternity, as chapter 16 will point out when we eventually get to it. He could have spent all eternity enjoying the fruit of that generosity, but he had no thought of his own mortality. Now he's dead. Before he could ever realize any of his greedy plans, he's gone. You know, if you haven't used what God does give you for his glory and for the benefit of others, if you haven't dealt with your own mortality and prepared for eternity, you're a fool. Jesus said, lay not up treasure for yourselves on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you can reverse that. If your heart's there, that's where your treasure will be. How foolish. How foolish to be a materialist, greedy, covetousness, self-indulgent. How foolish to hoard what you have and end up leaving it all behind in this passing world. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself here. You know, friends, it's not about how much you have. It's about what you do with it. Well, you say, if life doesn't consist of what we possess, what on earth does it consist of? And turning to his disciples, Jesus answers that in verses 23 through to 25. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than those birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And in order to establish that, he gives these two illustrations in verses 24 to 26, and the second illustration in verses 27 through to 31. And the Lord tarrying with us, that's what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead.